All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 11 here in this passage. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have our Lord's table, and we may be taking a pause until the first of the year. We'll have to see what the Lord has for us here, but Paul is now addressing, he's going after these false teachers, and he is seeking to recover those who are still wavering within the church at Corinth. And so Paul begins 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. And this section here divides up very nicely because Paul is reminding them of what they already know and how they ought to think. And you'll see that in verse 7. Look at this phrase in the middle of the verse. It says, let him of himself, and you may want to bracket this or highlight it, think this again. So he's telling them how they ought to think. And then in verse 11, he's going to say the same thing. Let such a one think this. Okay, so there's actually two points, and this flows out very nicely for us. And so what Paul is going to do for us as a church today is he's going to remind us, and he's going to tell us how we ought to be thinking in this situation. And so, as I mentioned before, Paul is going after these false apostles, these deceitful workers. Look in chapter 11, verse 13. Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, and what they're doing is transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And when you read something like that, it's like your mouth drops, right? Because we're talking about this going on inside a local New Testament assembly, right? And so Satan has planted his ministers, his false teachers, in that congregation. And you know what? That congregation didn't say to themselves, you know what? We're going to loosen the membership requirements and we're going to let the devil come in and join our congregation. They were pretending to be who? Believing people. And they infiltrated inside this congregation and they were transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And instead of our mouth dropping, chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says, and don't marvel at this, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, now look at this, it is no great thing. In other words, this isn't something that would take a lot of effort. This is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, be transformed as ministers of righteousness. So in other words, these false teachers are doing the exact same thing that their father did. And their father is who? Not Christ, but Satan, the devil himself. And so even our Lord would mention this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when he talks about for you are like your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. So it's no great thing, right? If people masquerading as Christians lie and deceive and infiltrate. And this is the history of churches, isn't it? This is the history of Christian organizations. and groups of churches that liberal people, modernistic people who deny the authority of the Bible, who say that the Bible is not the Word of God, it only contains the Word of God, when those who would look at our Scriptures and debate with it, okay, or doubt it, they infiltrate our churches by making professions of faith, and yet their spirit is one not of Christ, but of the devil. And so these people had infiltrated into the churches at Corinth. And Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1, he's saying, "Now I myself have the right spirit. I, Paul, myself, I'm exhorting you, I'm beseeching you, I'm coming alongside of you by the very meekness and gentleness of Christ. You may be terrified by my letters, and you may be terrified by my authority that is in Christ, but I want to let you know that I am coming to you in the same spirit as the risen Lord. And I want you to receive me with the same spirit that I'm coming to you in. I'm coming to you in meekness and gentleness. I'm not reactionary in what I'm saying. I'm being gentle. You may be terrified, but I'm being gentle with the use of my authority. And I want you to receive that authority and receive it in a non-reactive way, because I'm writing to you in a non-reactive way." Paul does have the right spirit, doesn't he? And so Paul agrees. We read this in our reading, verses 9 and 10. He says, "That may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and contemporary." You know, Paul didn't idly stay on the sidelines when the church was in danger, did he? Brethren, I want to encourage you today. We are living in days where the church is endangered. False teachers abound. They're everywhere. And I can't tell you the number of times that I have heard men and women who move to certain cities, not only Richmond but other cities, and basically say they cannot find a New Testament practicing assemblies. Gospel preaching assemblies, yes, there are those that are out there. But even there, the gospel is weak. And so we're living in a days of compromise and modernistic preaching and teaching, and God's professing people love it that way. But Paul is not going to stay on the sidelines while the termites eat out the structure. And brethren, remember what he said. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember how he spoke to ministers there, and he told them that they could build with one of two types of materials when he said there is only one foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he laid the foundation of that church, and other men come and build thereupon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and what's the other material? Wood, hay, and stubble. And brethren, when you build with wood, hay, and stubble, that structure, though it may look glorious, and it may look like a Christian church, and it may have all the trappings and have the hymn singing and all that's going on and the great attendance that is there, but I want to remind you that termites love wood. Right? And you can have a wonderful structure. We're meeting this morning in a wonderful structure, and it looks like the structure is sound. But what could be going on? I don't think so. But what could be going on spiritually in the lives of men and women and in churches today is that the wood of that structure, because they built with the wisdom of man, the wood of that structure is rotten and infested with termites. And eventually what happens to that structure? It collapses. But I've never met a termite that can handle gold, silver, and precious stone. That structure stands. And so Paul himself would say, you know, I'm not going to sit on the sidelines. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 29 when Paul says this. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I what? And I burn not. So when a church trips over a stumbling stone, when there's false teachers there, what is Paul's spirit about this? It says in our King James translation, am I not burning? The English Standard Version translates that, indignant? Am I hot? Am I upset? So what is God's intent when we see false teachers come into a local assembly? What should be the response of the leadership of that local assembly? What should be the response of the members of that local assembly? They ought, their inside, their spirit should be set ablaze against that false doctrine. And do you know what? Someone says, well, you don't have the right spirit. You're just angry over insignificant, non-significant things. Well, let me ask you, was Paul upset? And folks, do you realize that the very attitude that Paul had about this was the same spirit that Jesus had about this? Paul says that, doesn't he? We just read it, chapter 10, verse 1. I'm coming to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So Paul's demeanor, his attitude about this false teaching, was the attitude of Jesus Christ. And folks, when God's people who are genuine disciples and possess genuinely the Spirit of God, when they are walking in the Spirit of Christ, Christ's response is their response. The head's response is the body's response. And the body's response is the head's response if we are walking in union with His Spirit. You know, there are times where we need to war. Look at Paul. Is he warring? Verse 3, chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our battle, our fight, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Is Paul fighting? And he's not fighting in a carnal way. This past week, I don't know about the spiritual condition of this man, but he definitely is not walking in the Spirit of Christ. He walks into an abortion clinic and opens fire, doesn't he? You know, brethren, the spirit of the New Testament is that we don't take lives, we lay down our life. Paul's not warring with ammunition. Paul's warring with revelation. The words of God. He's going after the belief systems of this world with the sound and only true belief system of Christ. That's what he's going after. He's not there just to put a bullet in somebody who you happen to disagree with. And I'm thankful I also read of a man who was pro-life and he was against abortion. He happened to be a policeman and he actually went in there and tried to save people. But brethren, what we have in the church today really isn't a lot of spiritual warfare and a lot of spiritual fighting. What we have in the church today is silence. And we've got to war, and when we war, We war with the sword of who? The Spirit of God. And what is the sword? Is it a 22? Is it my fist? It is the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. When I was reading through this, I was reminded of a passage in Pilgrim's Progress in Part 2 under Christiana. And Christiana, who is the wife of Christian, it was in Part 1, she is on her way to the celestial city. And so she is on the pilgrim journey, and God, Christ, gave her a companion to go with her and her family, and his name was Greatheart. He was the pastor of the church that is there, and they are pilgriming down and meeting certain obstacles, and as they were going on, they came to a place where a person named Little Faith had been robbed, and there was a man, and they had never met this man, but there was a man who's had a sword drawn. So he's standing there, and his sword was drawn, and his face was bloody. And John Bunyan writes in this book, Greatheart says unto him, "Who are you?" And the man made answer, he said, "My name is Valiant for Truth." That's a good name. And that's a name that the Church of Christ needs to reclaim for herself. And Valiant for Truth says, "I am a pilgrim and going to the celestial city. And as I was on my way, three men did beset me and ask me three things. He said, would I become one of them, or would I go back from where I came, or would I die at the place?" And Valiant for Truth responded back to him with basically no, no, no. And so they fell at it for a space of 3 hours. And Valiant for Truth says, "You can see some of the marks of their valor, and you can be assured that they carried away some of the marks of mine. And they are just now gone, and I suppose you might have heard their horse dash away." And Greatheart says, "But those were great odds, 3 against 1. And Valiant says, "'Tis true. But little or more are nothing to him who has truth on his side. Though a host should encamp against me," said one of the psalmists, "my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." Besides that, Valiant says, now think about this. Besides that, Valiant for Truth said, "I have read in the record that one man fought an army." Have you read that? "I've read in the record how many Samson did slay with the jawbone of an ass." Have you read that? Did you walk away understanding the truth that Christ was telling you, that whether it's 1 or 1,000, numbers don't mean anything to God? And Greatheart asked Valiant for Truth, he said, "Well, why didn't you cry out that some help might have come to your aid?" And Valiant said, "So I did. I cried out to my King, who I knew could hear and afford invisible help. That was sufficient." Greatheart then turns to Mr. Valiant for Truth, and this is what he says, "You have behaved worthily for the Master. Let me see your sword." So he showed it to him. And when Greatheart had taken the sword in his hand, and he looked thereon, and he said, "Ha! It is a right Jerusalem blade." And Valiant says, "So it is. Let a man have one of those blades with a hand to weld it and the skill to use it. He may venture upon an angel with it. He does not need to fear its holding. Its edges will never blunt, and it will cut down to the flesh and the bones, the soul and the spirit. It will cut through everything. And Greatheart said to Valiant for Truth, he said, "You fought for a great while. I am amazed that you are not weary." And Valiant says, "I fought till my sword clave to my hand. And when they were joined together as if the sword had grown out of my arm, and when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with the most courage." And Greatheart said, "You have well done. You have resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You know, when I read things like that, my heart yearns to see the church. Would to God that the church of Jesus Christ today, that it could be said that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is welded to the church. But I don't hear that much today, do you? Nor do I see much of a right fighting spirit in the people of God. Now, I do see a fighting spirit, but it is carnal. But I don't see a right fighting spirit. And brethren, when we get to the place where we know our Bibles, where we understand what it says, where we have the wisdom to use the truths in going after those strongholds that are in people's hearts and people's minds that need to be destroyed for them to be saved and come to Christ, for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Brethren, the sword needs to be welded to our hands to the place where the sword, the words of God, and the person of the believer become one. So that you literally become a sword. That's what happened to our Lord. And brethren, Paul is the sword, isn't he? And Paul is burning on the inside because of these false teachers. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, it's not that he's afraid to confront these false teachers. Verse 6, but he is providing ample opportunity for the church to take care of the business that she should have taken care of before. The church should have defended Paul, shouldn't they? They should have stood for Paul. Standing for Paul was standing for Christ. They're one. And so Paul is giving them opportunity, but this is the last letter, and verse 6, Paul is ready to revenge all disobedience when the church's obedience has come to a completion. So now in verses 7 through 8, Paul is going to basically say, look, you and I need to remember something here. You and I need to remember that Paul and Timothy and Titus, that we are Christ also. Look at what it says in verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Are you only judging and making your decisions based on the face of things, the things that are on the surface that you can see with your eyes? Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Well, remember this, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, and these false teachers, they weren't going around and saying, well, you know, I'm of the devil and I'm just masquerading it. They really thought they were who? That they were Christ. Well, if any man thinks If he really is persuaded to himself that he is Christ, well, that man needs to think this again. You need to remember that not only are you persuaded that you are Christ, but even so are we Christ. So here's this individual, and he is saying to himself, now look, I'm a believer, I'm Christ, and I have authority. And Paul says, well, you need to remember something. I'm Christ too. And Timothy is Christ too. And Titus is Christ too. Amen? They're brethren also. Now, why is that so critical? Because, brethren, these people had two different types of spirit. One was noble and arrogant and showy and judgmental based on outward things. The one says, we're prosperous, we're reigning. The other, well, the all-scouring of the earth. Poor, but making many rich. Meek, humble. That is a difference, isn't it? And so these people were claiming to be Christ, but they had this type of spirit. Well, you need to remember that Paul also is owned by Christ. And he has a different type of what? A different type of spirit. And that brings those two people and those who are following the different camps into collision. The outward show, the lowly or noble, are not the distinguishing marks. It is true, isn't it, that all believers are one at the foot of the cross. I mean, if I'm saved by the grace of Christ and you're saved by the grace of Christ, we're brethren, amen? But even though we're all the same at the foot of the cross, we're not all the same in our gifts. We're not all the same in our calling. We're not all the same in our maturity. Right? And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go back and look at that passage. And let's just get this under our belt again, because it's been a long time since we've been there. 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, the important word there is all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink. You see the level at the cross? Okay. But look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. But with many of them, God was not what? He was not well pleased. And Paul goes on to exhort us to walk in zealousness and maturity. And so we're not equally gifted, we're not equally mature, we're not of equal value to the work of God. Paul would talk in Timothy about in a great house there are vessels of clay and there are vessels of gold. But brethren, who we are in our gifts, in our calling, in our maturity, it's all of Christ. Paul would say, I am what I am. How? By the grace of God. He did labor more. He did work hard at his maturity. He took what Christ had given to him and he built upon that, as we all are to build upon this. But at the end of the day, he did labor more than them all, that is, the other apostles. However, what he is by the grace of God. And brethren, that's true in a church, isn't it? You know, I'm pastor, but I'm one with you. Amen?
Amen.
We're just brethren. Different gifts, different maturity, even different authority. And what we are and who we are is based upon our zealousness and if Christ would bless our zealousness and grow us up into Him. Now, Paul has, look at verse 8, he has more authority. Paul says, though you say you are Christ, we also are Christ, but we do differ in authority, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority. He was an apostle, wasn't he? He had seen the risen Christ. He had heard the voice of the risen Savior. And yet, brethren, now please hear this. The authority that God has given to Paul was not given to Paul so that he could destroy the church of God. It was given to Paul so they could be built up in the things of Christ. Look at it, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which, that authority, the Lord has given to us, whose authority was it? Christ. Christ gave it to Paul and the apostolic company for the edification, for the building up of the church and of the individual members of that church. It wasn't for your destruction. So what is he saying here? Can't you see it now? This letter comes in from Paul. They read it. The church is like terrified. I mean, Paul is basically saying, look, you do this and take out that incestuous man and those fornications. Stop going to the temple and committing fornication. Stop it. Flee now. Do it. The church is like, whoa. And these false teachers say, see there? Paul's just bossing people around. Can you hear that happening? Paul's just trying to get his own way. He's just trying to get a following after him. Paul's trying to build his little kingdom, you know? You know what? People who aren't thinking very scripturally, they could listen to something like that, judge on the superficiality of what is happening there, and say what? You know what? You're right. These people love that terrifying letter. And Paul says, look, I sent you the terrifying letter, as it were, so that you could be built up to defend me before these false teachers and for you to walk in the grace of God. I mean, brethren, if you're building, if our church is being built by anything apart from the wisdom of Christ, what we are doing is destroying ourselves. Right? So if we're building on the wisdom of man and those philosophies that are out there and the church is being destroyed, why should I idly sit by and say, okay, that's not the Spirit of Christ, is it? Someone needs to say, you're destroying yourselves. Stop it. Flee fornication. Build with the right material. Let me explain to you the way of the cross and the way of cruciform love. That's what Paul's doing. He's giving them the armor and the materials so that the church can swing its own sword so that he doesn't have to. Paul's letters were weighty because of the urgency of the situation. So here's the first thing Paul says. Now, I just want you to know, if you're persuaded that you're Christ and you have all these credentials, I want you to remember we're Christ too. We only differ in authority. Secondly, verses 9 through 11. As I mentioned, his enemy seized upon the opportunity, verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. The word weighty there means aggressive or demanding. In other words, whatever the second letter was, and we don't have this second letter, okay? We have 1 Corinthians, then there may have even been a letter before that, but we do know there was a letter after that. Whatever's going on here, and however many letters we want to debate that was sent, we do know this, that the letter was demanding of that church to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And it was powerful. I mean, it came across, you know, with a right punch. It came across very strong. Have you ever heard strong preaching? You walk out and you're like, whoa. Wow. Have you ever been under preaching that terrified you? This is what Paul's letter had come across. But with that, his bodily presence was weak, and the word weak there refers to some kind of disability or weakness or sickliness that he had. His bodily presence was weak, and his speech is contemptible, meaning it's not even worthy to be listened to. It's not eloquent enough. And I just want to remind us that Paul's ministry took on a mosaic type of ministry, and Moses was a stutterer. But I want to let you know something. If Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord," you better listen. No matter how he gave it. No matter how Paul looked and what kind of speech that he had or whether he had an eye disease or not, whatever it was that was there, you better listen to him because he is owned by Christ, and he has been given authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ to speak directly from Christ to the local New Testament churches, therefore to us. This is amazing, isn't it? And what Paul wants them to know is this. Look at verse 11. Well, he doesn't deny that his letter was weighty, and he doesn't deny that his letter wasn't powerful, that the authority of Christ wasn't seen in the letters he wrote, the epistles that he wrote. In verse 11, but you need to think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we're absent, such will we be also indeed when we're what? When we're present. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. However you interpret my letter, if you make me come to you with the rod, the tone of my letter will be the tone of my ministry there. They will be the same. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? In other words, Paul is not a hypocrite. If a strong, aggressive, demanding letter was necessary to stop the church from going in the direction it was going, then so be it. And if the church would not fulfill it by obeying it, and it required for him to actually make a trip there and come and deal with the problems that are there, then the tone of the letters would become the tone of his ministry there. And Paul said that. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of that chapter. Look at verse 19. He's going to say the same thing. He's going to talk about the right spirit that him and Titus and Timothy had. Verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved. Why? For your edification, not for your destruction. Verse 20. For I fear, Paul's terrified also, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swelling, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness that they've committed that I told you to flee from. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So Paul says, I need you to understand and be reminded that as these false teachers claim to be Christ, we are Christ. And I want you to be reminded about this. Whatever we wrote in our letters, if it is demanded of us to humble ourselves, to have this type of spirit in order to correct the deficiencies, to halt the decay, to stop the provocation of Christ in judgment against that church, we're willing to do it. And that really is the right spirit, brethren, right? If Paul is saying, boy, I can't wait to get back to Corinth because I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, that's not humility. Humility doesn't want to exercise the discipline. A parent that delights in disciplining their children is a strange parent. Amen? It's a strange parent. The Lord doesn't want to discipline His churches. He wants them to be blessed and to be built up and walk in the light as He is in the light. So how can we conclude? How can we make application from this to us? Number one, here's our challenges. There's two. Folks, is Paul a brother? Then that means he's not an outsider. That means he's not apart from the brethren. He's one of us. He's in the family. He's in the household, isn't he? You know, sometimes churches think that pastors are over here and the congregations are over here and there's this vast gulf between them, like the gulf between Hades and Abraham. Sometimes that is fostered by the pastors. Sometimes that's fostered by the congregation. But folks, I just want to let us be reminded that being brethren means we have certain common things happening to us. Number one, we have the Holy Spirit. Right? You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. How I respond to you is how I respond to Christ. How you respond to me is how you respond to Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, Peter said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" Because the Holy Spirit is in the church. Right? Paul's a brother, he's not an outsider. Paul's not separated because, you know, Paul has a different type of faith. Peter denies that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "We, Peter, have obtained like precious faith." So let's think about this. Okay. I'm in the ministry. I've been in the ministry for a long time. Do I have faith? If you're a believer, you have faith. Is my faith of a different character than your faith? No. If you're saved, your faith is the faith of Christ. If I'm saved, my faith is the faith of Christ. There's nothing unique about me. Amen? Just brethren. Not only does Paul have the same faith and the same spirit, and he's not to be considered an outsider apart from the brethren, but do you remember this? Paul had a sin nature. That means he had to war against the lust of his soul, just like you do. So those in the ministry, do they have to war? Hopefully not with the congregation. Do you have to war? Do our hand need to clave to the sword? Is the weapons of our warfare not to be carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down the strongholds in our own soul? Well, I have to do that too. Paul had to do that too. He's just flesh and blood. And all that Paul is, he is by what? Grace. And all that you are is by grace. And all that I am is by grace. Are there differing gifts? Is there different authority? Do I have authority? Why do I have authority? To build you up. To be a helper of your joy. You know, it's a blessed congregation when a congregation functions and works that way, because then a pastor can preach and teach to be a helper of the joy of the congregation. He's not there to fight the congregation. So Paul's a brother and not an outsider, amen? You don't have to protect the church from Paul. Secondly, verse 11, although sometimes the authority that may be heard from a pulpit is severe, and it may even be demanding, that authority is for your building up. That's why you come to church, brethren. You come to be built up in the things of Christ. You don't come to put in your time. You don't come to check it off your to-do list. You don't come because it's cultural or traditional. You come out of a heart's response to Christ and to respond to the words of God. And brethren, do we realize that these letters carry the authority of Christ? Paul chose to exercise his authority by epistles. That's why the title of the message, Epistolary Authority. Our authority as a church does not come from councils. It doesn't even come from a Roman Catholic church. It doesn't come by tradition. The authority of the risen Christ comes through letters. Inspired New Testament letters, whether it be Paul or Peter, John or Mark or Luke, this is the authority of God. And folks, since that's true, then my response to the words of God is my response to the living Christ. Isn't that right? If you say, well, you know, I really don't really obey what this text is telling me to do. I just kind of, you know, those things that kind of fit in my life, and that's okay. Well, that's your response to Christ, and you'll answer for that when you stand before Him at the Bema Judgment. That would be a shame, wouldn't it? To stand before the Bema Judgment and Him say, I gave you the materials to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and you refused to do it. Well, Lord, when did we see you? When did we hear you do this? When you did not respond to those men that I gave my authority to write down my voice. You know, it's interesting that Paul was not exempt from obeying what he wrote. Right? Is his letters weighty? And Paul says, I just want you to know that if I come, I have to carry with me an obedience to what I wrote, including the tone of what I wrote. He's got to behave the same way he wrote because what he wrote is the Lord's behavior. The tone, the demeanor of our epistles, the words of the Scripture, the context in which it is given. I mean, folks, did Paul mean it when he said, if I or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be damned? Is that just a Pauline position, or is that the position of the living Christ? And we're to preach in that way. So folks, I want to ask you this. What is your attitude to the writings? Really, what is your attitude toward the writings? Is it one of indifference? Say, well, you know, if I read it, it's okay. If I don't, it's okay. If I study, it's okay. If not, it's okay. I mean, it's okay. You really think that's the Spirit of Christ? Or maybe you think it's optional. I mean, there's people who have told me this. Well, I prayed and asked Christ to save me, and when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to this geographical location, and I really don't care what I do between here and then. It's just optional. I don't think I'd want to stand before Christ with that kind of spirit. Or maybe you're debative. That goes on today. Something's very plain in the Scripture and they grab a minutia, a jot and a tittle, and they want to argue the jot and the tittle when they very well know what the main point is. Or maybe you just doubt. Well, that is a warfare worth fighting. To be fully persuaded that what God has wrote in His Word is the truth. Amen? And we need to be valiant for truth. We need to be valiant to obtain it. We need to be valiant to work it in our souls. We need to be valiant to become wise on how to handle it. We need to be valiant in telling it to others. Because it's deafening out there, isn't it? Of the silence of the church. Let's pray together.